This morning we turn in our Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, our scripture reading for this morning. You will find this on page 1001 in the Pew Edition Bible. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5, and this speaks at length about why it was necessary for our Savior Jesus Christ to leave the glory of heaven and to assume our human nature. Why did he have to become like one of us? Not only that question, but then what is the benefit of Jesus Christ undergoing his suffering, his humiliation, his death, and his resurrection? How does this benefit us? Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's ask now for the Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, this morning we have sung together of the glory that we now share through Jesus Christ. He did not remain in the grave, but he arose, he ascended, and he now reigns at your right hand. Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would convince us in our deepest heart of hearts that the supper we are about to celebrate this morning is in fact a meal that we share with the risen, glorified Savior. Not by dragging him down into the elements of bread and wine, but by your Spirit lifting us up, assuring us that all that Jesus Christ has secured for us is ours now by grace through faith, including the victory that we have over death itself. And so, Father, may your Spirit convict and encourage and bless and strengthen. May it minister to those who are besieged by fear, the fear of death especially. And in that moment when we are translated from this life into everlasting glory, may we be assured that you will guide us, that you will lead us. And when our eyes open, after the sleep of death, we will see our Savior in glory. So bless the word that is preached to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I'm going to conclude a series of sermons that I began earlier this summer addressing the subject of fear. Fear in all of its different aspects. The fear of other people. The fear of persecution. The fear of poverty. Fear of the future. And this morning in particular, the fear of death. That's the thing about death, isn't it? It's something that unless the Lord should return before our death, we're all going to have to face the reality of death. Think about it this morning. In the next 80 years, most likely all of us in this room will have died. Maybe 90 years. But we'll all die. Some sooner than others. Some after a slow and painful process of dying. Others quickly, unexpectedly. But sorrowful nonetheless. The fear of death can be something terribly debilitating. I think many of us would agree with what the playwright and comedian Woody Allen said about death. He says, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Think about the uniqueness of the experience, the human experience of dying and death. Animals have no burial rituals. Your pets don't go about having memorial services. They don't grieve. They don't have to console one another when a member of their family dies. That's something unique to our experience. The pain, the bitterness, the reality of death. So this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to minister to you from God's word concerning the good news of the gospel, that there is hope in the face of the fear of death. Briefly this morning, very briefly, I want to consider two things. First of all, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about those who are enslaved, overwhelmed by the fear of death. I want to explore that a little bit with you this morning, what that means. And then secondly, overcoming the fear of death. How does the Lord's Supper remind us? How does it signify and seal to us this morning that even though we have to face death, we can face death with hope, with certainty, with conviction, to know that death has been swallowed up in victory through Jesus Christ. So those two things this morning, briefly, as we come to the table of our Lord. First of all, do you fear death? Do you think about death? I think as we grow older, of course, we think about death more frequently. But sometimes there are those traumatic moments, tragic events in our lives that cause us to stop for a moment in all the busyness of life, with all the activities we're involved in, and to reflect upon the fact that you and I someday are going to die. How will you face that moment when you're called into the presence of the Lord, when you have to meet your Maker? There are a variety of experiences that people face. For some, it's not just this nagging thought of death. For some, it's debilitating. There's deep-seated anxiety about death. I don't want to die. I'm afraid of dying. There are others who respond to the reality of death by denial. We don't talk about death. We don't consider death. We don't drive past graveyards. We don't participate in funeral services. Or if we do participate in a funeral service, we want to focus upon things that are joyful and uplifting. We don't want to think about the reality and the pain of death. I mentioned to you in a previous sermon a book I read this past year called The Denial of Death. It was a Pulitzer-winning book by Ernest Becker, published about 40 years ago. His thesis was that when all is said and done, We cease to exist after our death. There is no meaning beyond this life. And so people have to live with this denial of death. They try to push it out of their minds. They try to eliminate it from their consciousness. Because when they think, if they think long enough, if they dwell on it long enough, the reality that beyond this life there's nothing, that all we are is fertilizer for the earth after we die, it will send people stark raving mad. Now you understand there's an element of truth in that. That for the person who does not acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that we live always before the face of God, who made us, who watches over us, who is directing all the events of our lives towards one goal, that is the glory of His name. If we deny that reality, then you understand how a person could look at his life and say, well, if this is all that I have to live for, what's the point? What's the point of working as hard as I do? What's the point of raising my family? What's the point of being a good citizen, of paying my taxes, of caring for other people, when in fact the day is coming when we're all going to die anyway, and that's it. There are many people who would agree with the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus. Epicurus said, death is nothing. Death is nothing, he said, because after we die, there is nothing. So you live for the moment, you enjoy your life here on earth, but then after this life, you don't worry about it. And still others despair. Have you had the experience of people who were simply inconsolable at the death of a loved one? A father, a mother, husband or wife, a child, a grandchild, and there is no way to console them, not only because of the tremendous grief of the loss of life of a loved one, but the prospect that all of us have to follow that same path someday. Have you seen despair, for example, in the elderly who know that their bodies will continue to get weaker and weaker, and maybe their mental acuity, their mental sharpness diminishes, they get more forgetful, confused, and there's this trace of awareness, there's a faint awareness that this is going on, but there's nothing they can do to stop it. And for many people, it leads to despair. Those are the variety of experiences. Why do people fear death? There are some people who fear the concept of eternity. That eternity exists beyond this life. What will it be like? How will I experience it? Will it be eternal bliss? Will it be eternal misery and judgment? Will it be the experience that the Bible describes of the consuming fires of hell that never end? There's fear in that for many people. Or perhaps more prevalent is the fear of how one might die. We see people who are taken very suddenly from us. It's very painful for a family to have to go through that. But for the individual, you say, there was relatively little suffering. Someone dies tragically in an accident. Someone dies of a massive heart attack. Will that be my death? Or will it be the slow process of a terminal illness? Will it be through a process of diminishing physical and mental powers? Will it be painful? There's fear of hardship for loved ones. Will they make it without me? Will my spouse be able to provide for himself or herself? What about my children? What about my grandchildren? For others, there is simply the fear of the unknown. And I've seen this as a pastor, by the way. I want to share this with you. Even visiting people who are pillars of faith in the community, in the Christian community, when that moment comes, as the Bible describes it, crossing over the river from this life to eternal life, there's fear. Because you go through that experience, humanly speaking, all by yourself. You leave family, you leave friends behind. You go and cross the river all by yourself. there's the fear of the unknown. And for others who are sensitive to what the Bible teaches, there's fear of judgment. I've shared with you before experiences of people who were leaders in the church, elders, catechism teachers, Christian school teachers, who in the prospect or at the face of their impending death begin to ask questions like, am I really saved? Am I really going to be spared the judgment that the Bible speaks of? The eternal torment of hell? How can I be sure that I will avoid that? Now, maybe somewhere in that whole spectrum of experiences, you can relate to what I'm talking about in terms of the fear of death. Maybe some of you are young enough this morning where you don't think about it. It never occurs to you. Maybe there are those of you among us who are growing older and you think about that and you think about it frequently. Are you overwhelmed by the fear of death? Not just the nagging thought of death and dying, but this debilitating fear of the future. Well, what does the Bible have to say to us about that? That's why I've turned this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. How do we overcome the fear of death? What does the Bible have to say to us? Do we simply ignore death, pretend it doesn't exist? Do we have to live in bondage to fear? Now, the Bible says there's reason for hope. There's reason for victory because of Jesus Christ. We have to recognize, of course, first of all, that death is not something natural. Despite what the world may say, the world says death is simply part of the biological process. You're born, you mature, and then you die. It's true for animals, it's true for plants, and it's true for human beings. It's just part of the process. But the Bible says no. That was not the way it was meant to be. Death is the result of sin. The Lord said to Adam and to the woman, the day you disobey me, the day you eat of the tree, which I forbid you to eat from, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Death is the instrument of judgment. What does the Bible say about death? Death is not just a biological process. Death, says the Apostle Paul, is the last enemy. I think about that all the time when I remember a number of years ago when Cardinal Bernardine from Chicago, the Chicago Archdiocese, was battling terminal cancer. And I remember an interview he gave on television shortly before he passed away, where he said, I've learned to embrace death as a friend. And that struck me as something very odd for a man who professed the Christian faith. When the Bible explicitly says death is the enemy, death is something contrary to God's good purposes for His created order. And what does our text say in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15? It says that Satan uses death as a weapon of enslavement. I want to be clear. Let me read it for you again. So I want you to be clear what the writer here means. He says, since therefore the children, that is you and me, we share in flesh and blood. We're human beings just like Christ became. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. Maybe you're saying to yourself this morning, but I thought God had the ultimate power over death. God is the one who consigns people to eternal judgment. God is the one who inflicts them with the second death, as the Bible describes it. And that's true. But here in this context, the writer is speaking about Satan's role, the devil's role in terms of introducing death into the world. It was because Adam and his wife listened to and agreed to go along with Satan's advice or his direction that they fell into sin. And as a consequence of falling into sin, they were subject to death. The devil also uses death as an instrument of fear, of intimidation. It's an instrument of terror in the sense that Satan is the great accuser. Satan points at us and reminds us of our shortcomings and says, this is what awaits you. Not eternal bliss, but judgment. Judgment. And those who fall into sin join his camp and await his destiny. And his destiny is to be thrown into the lake of fire, where he will burn for all eternity, says the Bible. The horrific death and judgment from the Lord. How do we escape that? The answer very simply is, we escape that fear and that judgment. We escape the terror of death by looking to Jesus Christ. Much of this chapter, beginning at verse 5 and following, describes to us what it was that Jesus accomplished and why he accomplished it the way he did. We read this morning the quotation from Psalm 8. God places man upon the earth to have dominion over the earth, to rule the earth on God's behalf. That's the design God had. But because of sin, because of rebellion, because of the consequences of our transgressions, the Bible says, we become enslaved. Enslaved to fear. Enslaved to death. So how will God reverse that? How will God change that so that we're no longer subject to the fear of death? He sends his Son, who assumes our human nature. Our Savior, who performs perfect obedience before his Father on our behalf. Our Savior, who suffers the rejection of man and the rejection by his own Father, who dies to pay for our sins. Who dies the death that we deserve. Who dies the death that is the consequence of disobedience. Not his, but ours. And he's raised. He breaks the power of an evil tyrant. As the elements are going to be distributed this morning during the communion service, I'm going to be reading from Isaiah 42 and 49. And the author here, I think, draws upon the imagery of the Lord being like a warrior. The Lord being the warrior with a sword in hand, or the bow and arrow in hand. The warrior who comes and destroys the enemy. The enemy who has held God's people captive, who's enslaved them. He liberates them. He does this how? Through the most unexpected of means. Think about this. Verse 15, and he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How does he do that? By dying. Think about it. When you think of that bread being broken, when you think of the wine being poured out, it is a reminder that death has been conquered by death. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely at the time of his death, it would have appeared as though the Roman government had the upper hand. The Roman government had silenced someone who was dangerous, a threat to their existence, a threat to political stability in Palestine. You would think as Jesus is hanging there upon the cross like a criminal, that the Jewish leaders had won. They silenced the critic. They took care of a troublemaker. They finally got rid of the one who was making their life miserable. You would think so. And yet, as we sang this morning, several times now, through the death of Jesus Christ, we have victory. Through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and now through his reign at the Father's right hand, there's victory. There's hope. There's joy. Not to say that death is wiped out in terms of his existence. We all have to deal with the reality of death today. But what it means here is that through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus deprives, He deprives Satan of his power. He removes the sting from death. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your power? It's the language, you remember, of Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a very practical, pastoral question that's asked. Certainly one that's pressing upon many of us as we mourn the passing of a loved one. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Since Christ has died for us, then, why do we still have to die? Why do we have to face the reality of our own mortality? You remember what the Catechism says. Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Why? Because Jesus has paid it on the cross. That's what we celebrate this morning. The debt has been paid. The strife is o'er, the battle done. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning. That is, death does. And it is our entrance into eternal life. Think about how we're going to celebrate the sacrament this morning. Think about it in connection with that fear of death. We're going to dine with the risen Savior. We're going to dine with Him. Not by pulling Him down, putting Him in those elements, but by being lifted up. And you'll hear those words this morning, boys and girls, in the formulary. Let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. And we dine with the One who has conquered on our behalf. He's gone before us. So that even though we have to face the reality of death, we have every reason to believe that death will not terrify us anymore. So we don't simply say, well, when death comes, that's it. That's it. Death is nothing. We're not Epicureans in that regard. But neither do we say, I live in constant fear of death. I fear all the things beyond death. No. As you'll hear this morning during the distribution of the elements, we know that our labor and our work here and now, all the things we're busy with, are not in vain. We have hope. We have a future. Think of what great comfort this gives to those who mourn the passing of loved ones. Think of the great comfort that is signified and sealed to us in the sacrament for those who have had to witness a painful terminal illness of a loved one who finally succumbs to that death. There's victory. There is hope. As we see our loved ones, mothers and fathers, grandparents, spouses, growing weaker, moving ever so much closer to death itself, to the grave, there's assurance that nothing in the whole created order, not even death itself, says Paul in Romans 8, can separate us, can separate our loved ones from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And to show that He really means that, the Lord gives us the sacrament. Come, He says. Come rejoice. Celebrate. This is not a funeral service this morning. This is not a dirge that we're going to sing. This is a song of victory. Let's act like it's a victory. Let's celebrate it like it's a victory. Let's look forward to the future with hope and with expectation. And let's even prepare to meet our Lord, not with a terrifying fear of death, but with the certainty that through Jesus Christ, death has been swallowed up in victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We pray that our hope and our confidence in the face of death may be a witness to the world. Not of some mere bravado that we have, or some foolish pride that we have. We're not willing to face reality, but rather that we testify to the reality that Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead, and therefore we have been spared the eternal judgment of death. So, Father, may we come to the table with confidence and joy. May we come to the table looking forward to that day when death will be no more. All things shall be made new, and there shall be no more talk of illness, hospitalization. There will be no more talk of chemotherapy and radiation. Praise the Lord. There will be perfect bliss. Every tear will be wiped away, and the mourning shall cease, for the old order of things shall have passed away. So may the sacrament point us in that direction, Father. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. As we come to the table of our Lord, we do so confessing our faith. Let's stand together now, shall we, as we confess using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We say with one voice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you turn now to the bulletin insert as we come to the table of our Lord. Towards the very end of that bulletin insert, you'll find the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And I draw your attention to that third stanza. His kingdom shall not fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. That's our hope. That's our glory. That's our reason to sing this morning. The five stanzas. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Isaiah 42, verse 13. Consider this imagery as you partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Isaiah 49. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. From the book of the Apocalypse, Revelation, chapter 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent, who was called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for their loved ones, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." This is the word of God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the remission of our sins. He took a cup, gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, that is Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you." These words in particular. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." From the great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And in the words that I alluded to in the sermon, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This is the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for a complete remission of all our sins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all the diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were created. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And all of God's people together said, Amen. Let us join together in prayer. Almighty God, we render to thee our most humble and hearty thanks, that thou of thy great mercy hast given us thy Son, to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless thee for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the holy sacraments. We praise thee for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of thy heavenly kingdom. Grant, we beseech thee, that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily increase of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for him who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, the deacons will come forward to receive your offerings. stand together for the Lord's parting blessing. Some of the closing words from the letter to the Hebrews. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all of God's people together said, Amen.